For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Several times each year for our communion service, we declare together our faith by reading in unison the Apostles' Creed. The creed itself wasn't written, of course, by the apostles. You can't turn somewhere in the Bible and turn to the Apostles' Creed. But it was a summary of their teachings and was used as a baptismal confession sometime around the second century. And then the form we have it in now came a few centuries later, probably around the sixth century. For over 1,000 years, the Apostles' Creed would have been spoken in one particular language. What would that have been? Latin. And the first word of the Apostles' Creed in Latin is the word credo. It's where we get our word creed from. Simply, I believe. When the creed was written, it didn't open with these words, I think, or I feel, but I believe. It's dogmatic. It's certain. It's confident. A few years ago, a movement that seemed to be gaining some traction among some disenfranchised evangelicals was a movement called the Emerging Church Movement. How many of you remember the Emerging Church Movement? And one of the standout features of this movement was its ability to have both feet firmly planted in the air. That is, it championed uncertainty and doubt as appropriate expressions of true Christian humility. Dogmatic assertions of belief were seen as prideful and the result of pursuing a kind of inauthentic Christianity. In fact, the real deal would be better expressed as people simply saying, I'm just too humble to say that anything is really for certain. Well, thankfully, the emerging church, for the most part, submerged fairly quickly. It had a shelf life of about 10 years. And even though the movement was short-lived, its doubts concerning whether you can really know absolute truth really found its origins much, much earlier in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said, did God really say? In other words, can you really know for certain what God has said? Can you really put an exclamation point after anything and say, God said this? Well, the emerging church could only declare, I believe, with 1,000 qualifications at best. At worst, it simply basked in the humility of uncertainty. In fact, the only dogmatic belief of this movement was its belief that declaring any Christian belief dogmatically was unbelievable. There was no place for the word credo, I believe. And sadly, the movement seemed to spend its time mouthing very pious Christian words and phrases, But those words and phrases were really devoid of any real content or belief. In fact, they really represented the forerunner of the emerging church movement, which was liberal mainline Christianity, especially 100 years earlier. 100 years earlier, mainline Christianity was abandoning the gospel, mainline churches. And one of the men who was trying to stave that off was a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And he said this: the type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life. When you are dying, you don't want a liberal minister coming and saying, "We don't know what's coming. Wish you the best." It doesn't stand amid the shocks of life. But it's very pious sounding. I witnessed this firsthand early in my pastoral ministry. I began attending when I was in my first pastorate, probably around 1986, 87. I began attending a fairly large ministers' association that was made up primarily of clergy from the town I lived in the surrounding area. And I hadn't been there very long when I was nominated to be the vice president of the association. I learned very quickly that that's how it works. You bring the most inexperienced guys in, they don't know what happened, they're nominated, and then they're serving in a particular office. It works like politics, in other words, right? So I was nominated to be the vice president of the association along with two other evangelical pastors who were nominated, and they were serving the position of president and secretary. So all of us were elected. And the group, unfortunately, lacked any real doctrinal boundaries. They called themselves a Christian Ministers Association, but every heretical group showed up. You had groups like the Baha'i that were there. And so it was determined that the association come up with some kind of a fairly generic doctrinal statement that would clearly identify we were at least Christian ministers. And I was given the assignment of putting that statement together. And finally decided on a statement from the National Association of Evangelicals, a very generic statement. Presented it to the other officers, we tweaked it, and then we presented that brief doctrinal statement at our next meeting. And that next meeting was fairly well attended for two reasons. Number one, there were several people who wanted to talk about this doctrinal statement. Number two, the hospital was putting on a free lunch. And nothing brings out a pastor quicker than a free lunch. And so there were about 75 or so ministers in attendance. And several of the larger mainline church pastors were there. And when they heard that very brief, generic statement, they were aghast. What they seemed most upset about was that anyone would dare to define what a Christian actually was, what a Christian believed. Well, after a fairly stern reprimand, we were sent back to the drawing board, and by this time we were going to resign anyways. But we decided to give it one more go with one additional new member assigned to the group. And this additional new minister was the pastor of one of the mainline churches. And finally, we decided on the Apostles' Creed. And my mainline denominational friend said, "This is wonderful." I was kind of shocked. I thought, well, you know, I wish we could do a little bit more, but if we could at least say the Apostles' Creed, that would be good. And then my hopes were dashed. He said, "And if anyone doesn't believe in the virgin birth, that's okay." And then he went through the Apostles' Creed, basically line by line, and said, "And if you don't believe that, that's fine." Well, we all resigned and declared Ichabod on that association, or at least those individuals that wanted to keep it like that. But do you see the deception here? Here's the deception. We believe in the Apostles' Creed, fingers crossed behind our back. It's belief in the Apostles' Creed, but disingenuous. It was that kind of theological doublespeak, by the way, that gutted one-time sound, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches into the empty shells of the mainline denominations today. I can tell you this emphatically, that every mainline denomination today only exists because of financial legacies and the selling of church properties. Not one is growing. And as I look at what the Bible teaches, my prayer is that their demise comes quickly because of how many people they mislead when it comes to salvation. Recently, one mainline denomination was boasting, and its pastor gave this pastor an opportunity to write for the denominational magazine to state this great truth. Pornography is fine as long as it's ethically sourced. It's a dangerous thing to take the truth of the gospel and so twist it that nobody can understand what you're saying anymore. And in every instance, in every single instance, where did the demise begin? In the pew? No. The pulpit. The leadership. Do you wonder why Paul lists such high standards for elders and pastors? When Paul gives his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he fears he's never going to see them again, and so he gives them one of the most important charges as well as one of the most dire of warnings in Acts chapter 20. This is what he says, and he's speaking to a group of leaders now. He's speaking to some elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And every elder recognizes, I do not own the church. I did not shed my blood for the church. Christ did that. Overseers, shepherds, yes. Owners, no. And then Paul says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul's concern was that amongst this group of incredibly godly men, false teaching would spring up and destroy the church. So when you look at Titus chapter 1, and if you're looking at it with me, looking at verse 9 for a moment, even though verses 10 through 16 are what's printed, but if you're looking at it in the text, verse 9, there's a connection here. We see these high standards. Now, we've said that these high standards don't mean that these are men who are perfect men. There are no perfect elders because there are no perfect men to be perfect elders. But they're high standards. And listen to what Paul says. He says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. We need pastors, we need elders who say, "I believe the Bible, no qualifications attached." Not dying the death of a thousand, "I believe the Bible except for here, here, and here, and maybe not over here, and I have some problems with this over here, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It doesn't need a bunch of qualifications after that." So we need men, according to Paul, who hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught. Not in an ignorant way, but they're holding to it because they are confident it is the Word of God. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then what's the very next word in verse 10? For. Why all this qualification? For this reason, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those, in this case, the particular heretical group that Paul was concerned about, the circumcision party. Paul basically says the answer to heretical teaching is godly leadership. Godly leadership. Tim Chester, in his book, Titus for You, writes, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders for, or because, there are many rebellious people. The solution for rebellion is more authority. But this is gospel-centered authority. Not leaders who are dictators, but leaders who are absolutely committed to the gospel. 100%. Remember last week, we said that elders and pastors need to have two voices. One is to feed the flock, and Paul says here, give instruction in sound doctrine. That's what elders and pastors do. And the second is they need a voice to scare off the wolves. So Paul talks about rebuking those who contradict it. And we need to make sure that we keep those two voices in perspective. You see, we don't want to spend the bulk of our ministry scaring off wolves while we starve the sheep. So there are some churches, they're every Sunday, here's somebody else to avoid, and here's somebody else who's in error, and here's somebody else who is wrong. Feed the sheep. Don't just scare off the wolves. But also, we need to make sure that we don't allow the sheep to be threatened because we're ignoring or refusing to judge the wolves as wolves. Well, I don't want to judge anybody. While the wolf has one of the sheep in its mouth. Who am I to judge? If you're an elder, if you're a pastor, if you're a part of this fellowship, you have a commitment to also keeping the wolves away. Now, I think in terms of balance here, I think the greater portion of what we do should be feeding the flock. That is, we want to feed the sheep. But sometimes you have to speak to the wolves. Listen to Jude. Jude says in verse 3, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, so he says, I would just love to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about our faith. I want to talk about what we have in common. And let's talk about, but he said, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. I would love to just talk about the faith, but sometimes you've got to speak to the wolves. Now, I've been around some guys that spend too much time scaring off the wolves. In the process, they usually scare off the sheep. Their ministry is negative. It's a continuous who's who of who's not teaching the gospel, who's not preaching Christ, who's not teaching the word of God, who's in error, here's the latest heresy. But they're not feeding the sheep. So we need both, but we're going to spend the greater portion of our time feeding the sheep. But Paul says an elder, a pastor, cannot be scared off or intimidated by the fact that he must also have a voice to scare off the wolves. Elders and pastors need to protect the sheep by contending for the faith when it's necessary. So go back now to Titus. In verse 11, Paul sees the destructive nature of these false teachers. He says they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Here's what they were doing. They weren't primarily bringing their destructive heresies within the assembly when they were worshiping together. They were going house to house looking for small groups. It reminds me of all the animal shows I have ever watched over the years, in which the lion isolates one member of the herd in order to make its kill. These false teachers understand that. So instead of bringing their heresy into the larger group where they would be contradicted, they're going from house to house, planting their seeds, looking for ways to turn people towards their heresies. And false teachers are often like that lion. They're looking for individuals. They're looking for smaller groups in which to bring their very deadly poison. They're looking to get their foot in the door with their destructive influence. I have a friend who pastors a very large church in Arizona. And I remember him telling me this years and years ago. He said when the church began, and the church began 30 plus years ago, he said, and of course they were meeting in very small venues. They started in a living room and then some very, very small. Today they run about 15,000 people, but then they were very, very small. And he said when they were very small, he said all these crazy false teachers would show up because they found that there was a new small church starting and they could get their foot in the door. They liked it. See, they're looking for the small group. Someplace they could bring about their false teachings, a platform. Because the church at that time was small and vulnerable. The Apostle Peter describes something very similar. In 2 Peter 2:13, he says, a false teacher says, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. And were they doing all of this? While they're feasting with you. In other words, the feasting here was probably the Lord's Supper, small intimate settings, and as they're having powerful emotional experiences around the Lord's Supper, the wolves are eyeing the sheep, looking for a way to get their foot in the door. Now, I want to make it really clear here that when I speak about these false teachers, I'm not talking about people who merely disagree with me about certain things. So, you can be wrong in your eschatology and I'm right, right? Some of you are saying, first tell me what the word eschatology means and then I'll tell you if you're right or not. Some of you could be wrong in what version of the Bible you use and I can be right, right? I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. When we talk about false teaching, we're primarily looking at those things that contradict essentials of the Christian faith. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, justification by faith alone, those things that affect our salvation. And it's interesting that when somebody says, well, as a Christian, I don't want to judge anybody. Well, that's a very dangerous position to take. Because what it's really saying is, I think I'm smarter than God. Because apparently God didn't get that memo. And Paul certainly didn't get it. Look at some of the descriptions that Paul uses for these false teachers. I'm going to look at several of them here, starting in verse 10. And it's clear that these are individuals that are not merely disagreeing with Paul on some issue of importance, but not essential to the gospel. These are gospel issues. Verse 10, he refers to them as insubordinate. Some of you have the word rebellious. They're basically a law unto themselves. They don't listen to anybody else. And interestingly, they often live by the Bible in such a way that it sounds like this. We only read the Bible. Now, doesn't that sound incredibly spiritual? We don't read anything. We don't read the words of men. We only read the Bible, said David Koresh. Because this is what they're usually saying. We only read the Bible as interpreted by us. We don't listen to anybody else. The Reformation principle was sola scriptura, Scripture alone, meaning everything had to be grounded into the Word of God in terms of its belief and practices, but not ignoring what others had said. These people lived by solo scriptura, just me and my Bible. You know, the people that I have looked at over the years that have been the loudest heretics have come with, "I only read the Bible." You see, they're insubordinate because they won't listen to anybody else. And they think that their interpretation of the Bible is the one that everybody should buy into regardless. And when somebody says, "I'm going to tell you something that nobody has ever heard in 2,000 years," shouldn't that be a giveaway? They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers in verse 10. They say a lot, but nothing of value. The words of Shakespeare, "They're full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And yet, I have seen this time and time again, as I have seen false teachers, even on television, spouting the most ridiculous of things, and people taking notes as if liquid gold is flowing out of their mouths. Paul says, they're empty talkers. They talk a lot, but there's nothing there. Number three, they're deceivers. And they often hide their deceptions in super spirituality. You look at them and you go, "Wow, they're so spiritual." And they often have their words cloaked within the Bible. And Paul describes this kind of deception, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He said, he's talking to the Corinthians now, "I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And then he says in verse 13 of these false teachers, he said, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. They often appear so spiritual, cloaking their words in the Bible. And then Paul describes a particular kind of heresy here when he says they're from the circumcision party, verse 10. The circumcision party was a party of the Jews within the early church who attempted to combine the gospel with a required obedience to Old Testament ceremonial laws, especially circumcision and dietary laws and observance of religious days and feasts. In fact, the entire heresy could be summarized in two words: Jesus plus. Oh, we need Jesus. Oh, let's say it with real emotion. We need Jesus plus. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus my church. Jesus plus my version of the Bible. It's amazing what people will add to the gospel. Of course you need to believe in Jesus and this. Jesus plus. And how did Paul view that? Well, the moment you started trying to change the gospel, boy, Paul comes out, right? He's ready to fight. Listen to what he says. Verse 2 of Galatians 5, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." He doesn't see that as, well, you know, some people add a few things to the gospel, some people take a few things away, but in the end, it all evens out in the end, right? And then, and you know, sometimes I love it, because when we say the Bible's inspired, we mean it's inspired, that the Holy Spirit inspired it. Well, then he inspired these words in Galatians 5:12, where Paul says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." never went over well in the Precious Moments Bible, right? What do you do with a verse like that? And what Paul was basically saying was this: if a little cutting away of the flesh is so profitable, cut it all away. God will really be pleased then, right? You see the irony of it? Number five, they teach for shameful gain, verse 11. Paul describes these kinds of teachers who are teaching for shameful gain. In 1 Timothy 6:5, he says that these are people who imagine that godliness is a means to gain. And how can you not help but think of the current plague of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which usually goes like this: plant your seed in my ministry, and you will have health, and you will have wealth, you will prosper, you'll drive a new car, you'll have a great job. Folks, that's right from the pit of hell. Right from the pit of hell. It has brought people into such despair, feeling that somehow the gospel, didn't work for them. But it's not the gospel. They teach for shameful gain. And then Paul says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. These false teachers not only profess to know God, but they often do so in a way that gives the impression that they know God better than anybody else. And how many times have you ever heard one of these false teachers say these words: God told me. God told them no such thing. It's old, it's corny, but it's true. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speak out loud, read it out loud. Right? And isn't it interesting what God often speaks to these people? God spoke into their ear about how much money you should give. You know what you don't hear? You never hear about Christ. You never hear about their passion for Jesus and their love for Christ and his word. Rather, Jesus exists to build up their personal kingdoms. Verse 16, he calls them detestable. This is a strong word. In Matthew 24:15, the same word is used to describe the Antichrist as the abomination of desolation. Same word here. These individuals are abominations before God. Why? Because they lead people astray. Instead of pointing them to Jesus and salvation in Christ alone and the trustworthiness of his word, they lead them down a path that takes them away from Christ. And then last, or in verse 16, he says they're disobedient. That is, their profession of knowing God is denied by their works. You think of Jesus' words of those who said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these various things?" And Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Their failure to have any true works was evidence that they didn't know Christ. And the last thing, unfit for any good work. I love the ESV. This isn't good. It's good. It's good translation. But this leaves you a little bit with probably not as intense as Paul's making it, because the word unfit here means to be rejected, a castaway, worthless, reprobate. It's not just, well, they're unfit, like, well, maybe you need a different calling. No, they're reprobates. Paul uses the word in 2 Timothy 3:8, he says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men opposed the truth. Men corrupted in the mind, disqualified regarding the faith." They're disqualified. This is serious stuff. And again, we never want to use this language simply with people we disagree with. But we're believers. Paul is using this language of those whose false teaching would take people away from Christ, rob Christ of his glory. So here's Paul's admonition. He says in verse 11, they have to be silenced. They aren't to be given Sunday school classes in the church. I've actually known of churches that have taken individuals like this and have said, well, we don't agree with what they're teaching, but we're going to let them have a class so that everybody can kind of hear, and then we'll kind of debate it in dialogue. Paul says they have to be silenced. They're upsetting whole families by doing what they're doing. And then in verse 13, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You see, our ultimate goal is to feed the sheep, but feeding the sheep sometimes means securing the sheep from predators, and an elder and a pastor and spiritual leaders of the church are responsible to do that. I am so thankful. You know, the title of this message, we really do believe in something. I'm thankful to have both feet firmly planted in the Word of God. I'm thankful not simply that the Bible is true, but it is truth. And I'll tell you what word doesn't go before it. The word my. Oh, it's my truth. Now, maybe the Book of Mormon's your truth. Maybe the Quran is your truth, but the Bible's my truth. There's only one truth that matters, God's truth. And isn't it an incredible blessing and privilege to know Christ, the way, the truth, and the life? And when Jesus was praying before his Father in John chapter 17, what did he say? Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As a pastor, as a shepherd, I want to assure you, this book will get you all the way to heaven. And when you're on your deathbed, if God so privileges it that you're able to do so, you won't be remembering the words to a Beatles song. You'll be singing the promises of God, because that's what means more to you than anything else. Truth. The truth of God's word. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And Father, I pray that we not be Pharisees with the truth. It's possible to love the truth and fail to love the God of the truth. We don't want to be like that. But we see what happens when you deviate from the truth. And these false teachers that are so prevalent, they were prevalent in Paul's day, they're prevalent today, would seek with pious-sounding words to destroy the faith, to pull people away from Christ. And so, Father, we want to stand as strongly against that as your word stands against it. But help us also to be loving and kind, not use the truth as a weapon, but to defend the flock and to pray and trust that those who are in error and wrong and embracing heresy will come to their senses and embrace the truth. So, Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you that it is a sword of the Spirit. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we are blessed to have it. But we are also responsible with what we do with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do hope you can join us this evening, 6 o'clock, for our Ignite prayer meeting. Always a great time. We love the idea of prayer and the ministry of the Word, the two going together. We've been having some great times of prayer, so hopefully you can join us at 6 o'clock. Receive this blessing from the Lord. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you.